Dear gracious, kind, loving Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for all the wonderful blessings Thou hast given us so far in this convention. We do thank Thee for the help and the strength and the guidance, and the words that are given us, that we may use them in our heart, our minds, and our actions to do what Thou would have us to do. And at this time, dear Heavenly Father, we do ask the blessing be upon Brother Sonnenbaum, that he may present the words to us in that way that we may be uplifted, and will Thou be with him and guide him through this talk or this discussion to us, helping and strengthen us in all that we do. Forgive us of our shortcomings and guide and direct us throughout the remainder of this convention. We ask these favors and thank Thee for all these wonderful blessings as we pray through Jesus Christ, our dear Redeemer. Amen. The last part of our service for the afternoon, Brother Sonnenbaum is our next speaker, and he has selected for his subject the two witnesses. Brother Sonnenbaum.
We're very happy to be with the brethren in Chicago again, and we would like to bring the love and greetings of our own class in Saginaw and Bay City to you. Many of them would have liked to come, but couldn't. Now, this is from the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter, beginning with the 3rd verse, and we will ultimately end up with the 12th verse, Revelation 11, 3 to 12. It starts out by saying, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. I'm not sure whether it's God that's these two witnesses or Jesus. We know that Jesus is the one that wrote the book of Revelation, but it was given to him by God. So it really doesn't matter whether, because they're both in such full harmony. But in harmony with our pastor's teachings, we understand that this represents the Old and the New Testament. They prophesy for God in a peculiar manner, in a subdued manner, peculiar way for a period of 1,260 years, 1,260 symbolic days, but actually 1,260 literal years. And that period of time is known by common consent as the Dark Ages. Even this word suggests it, sackcloth. Sackcloth, we know, is a sort of a loosely woven cloth, black, and it is usually associated with death and with funerals. It's the exact opposite from happiness or prosperity. For one thing, it pictures how the Bible was prophesied in dead languages. The Latin language and the other languages, words that most people were unable to understand, didn't understand them at all. Furthermore, few people had Bibles. The few they did have were written by hand and very expensive. All of this, you see, hindered the way the Bible is today, the way we have it. But I think it also has the thought of the false doctrine taking away the real meaning of the Bible. The meaning that God intended. Of course, when we say this, we don't mean that God was outwitted in the Dark Ages by any means. The Bible shows that he had everything under control and that it was working out just the way he wanted. But anyway, it was true that the Bible did prophesy in a dark way. It also was a time when the true church was humiliated, a time in which Satan's masterpiece was developed. But as we said before, he didn't outwit God in any sense of the word. In fact, I think this study we have shows that very plainly. During that same time, we believe the church was miraculously fed. It fled into the wilderness, and for another period, same period, 1260, and sometimes some wonder where this 1260, how we get that, and how we get times and a half. But you'll notice in the Bible there are three, it's stated in three ways. Here it's stated as 1260 years. Same also in Revelation 12:6. In Revelation 13, it's spoken of as 42 months. That's also 3.5 months, 3.5 years, you see. Another place, it's called a time, times, and a half a time. So the Bible interprets itself when we understand it. Now in verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. Now, these two witnesses gave light because of the Holy Spirit in them. And, of course, the true followers of the Lord, they were had their part too. But here it's pictured as the Word of God doing this witnessing for God. Now, this they gave light even to the world in God's way. Everything is in His way. Now, it tells us, for instance, that the Holy Spirit would be a witness under God and would do certain things, even to the world. And we know that even though the world hasn't appreciated it yet, we do know that ultimately the world is going to appreciate the history of the Dark Ages. If for nothing else, it will be a contrast, something that they will always remember. Personally, I think that God is one of His great ways of working is to give experience to people. There's nothing, you can't learn anything better than by actual experience. And so when the world comes back and when they get to studying and when they see what God is doing then they're going to look back over these dark ages and they're going to appreciate that it was really overruled by God. The contrast between those dark ages and the glorious light millennial age is going to be very helpful to the world of mankind. These two witnesses, they did just what God wanted done at this particular time. He kept these things under His full control. These particular verses show this very plainly. So while it was a time when Satan's masterpiece was developed, as we know, Satan could go only as far as God wanted. He couldn't go any further. And so that ultimately it would work out for man's good, and we know, especially, that it was good for the development of the true church. We know that the church had experiences there that, while they seemed very, and they were difficult, yet because of God's Spirit in them, it worked out so that because of that, they will ultimately be glorified. One thing I like about studying Revelation is if you can find something in the Old Testament that's very similar, you'll find that usually you get an added blessing from that. And so we find in the fourth chapter of Zechariah something very similar. And the angel, the first verse, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto him, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side of thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these things be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Jehovah of hosts. And then jumping to the 11th verse, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, these be the two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. And he answered and said to me and said, knowest thou what these things be? And he said, no, my Lord. Then I said, said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So here we find something very similar. Here it was one candlestick and seven lamps supplied with oil from two olive trees. And we think that this can picture the church in the seven stages, having light from the two witnesses. And it's very significant, that statement in verse 6 of Zechariah 4, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This is something that always characterizes God's word. We never use carnal weapons, nor does the Lord. Now, it says that standeth before the God of the earth. That is in both the Zechariah picture and coming back to the 11th chapter of Revelation. And I think, the way I understand it, that this represents the God of this world. That these, the reason I'm quite sure about this is because it goes on to say these two prophets tormented those that dwell upon the earth. Now that couldn't be true of God or of Jesus, but this is very plainly stated here, so that these two prophets tormented or troubled those who, the people of the earth. So it seems to me that they were the these two olive trees, the Old and the New Testament, they were continually in existence, and they did trouble the great papal system and the apostate church and Satan's masterpiece. Now, it says they tormented those who dwell on the earth. And it would seem to me that this probably are the earthly-minded tares. We know that our Lord prophesied that the wheat and the tares would grow together. And not until the end of the age and the harvest would it be possible to separate them. And, of course, as we know, the tares outnumber the wheat. So it means we understand Satan's kingdom. Now, he was troubled by the Old and the New Testament, mainly because his kingdom, the Dark Ages, his masterpiece, was supposed to be based upon the Bible. They claimed, and still claim, that that is true. And so the actual statements of the Bible were troublesome to Satan and those who were in harmony. They couldn't deny them outright because the system was based, or professedly based, upon the Bible. But we do know that the darkness hates the light. And we know that the theologians, and a lot of this I remember reading in the third and second volume, how the papal theologians were busy twisting the word of God. They had to try to invent certain ways of getting around scriptures and plain statements, and they were really kept busy, which they did, and kept busy twisting the true meanings of God's word. And that is why, you see, the one reason why they were prophesying clothed in sackcloth. It was confusing because it got to be less and less harmonious what the teachings of the great system were. But these two witnesses could not be silenced, as we read in verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. Now we know that in some senses of the word, the Bible seemed to be harm. But when you take God's viewpoint, it is telling us here that they were doing God's work that he wanted done at that time in a particular way. Maybe the people, the Lord's people, couldn't understand it then, but it was doing God's work just the way he wanted, and nothing could stop it. These, whatever, this, of course, is all symbolic, but we do believe that not only did this, was this under God's full control, but it was also gave just the right experiences to the true saints at that time. The saints have to have hard experiences. And when you read the history of the seven churches, you know that that's just what happened. So here we find that the true saints got the experiences that enabled them to be developed in Christian character during that particular time. But at the same time, there were lessons that will be understood in the millennial age when history is complete. Now, the fire that came out of their mouth, we understand to be, of course, symbolic. But whatever God wanted done, there would be somebody, some representative of God, most of the time perhaps the true saints, who would see to it that the words that came from them would actually keep the word of God the way and cause God's work to be done the way he wanted. Perhaps even sometimes some of his enemies would actually, whether they realize it or not, would be doing God's work and would see that these two witnesses did what God wanted. Not what human reasoning might naturally suggest, but God's work. He had this, everything was planned. And not necessarily to kill literally, we understand. Now then in the verse 6, it says, these two witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. This again shows how they were under God's control, doing exactly what he wanted. Not necessarily what humanity would reason out, or even perhaps what the Lord's people at the time would understand. But they were actually doing just what God wanted done. They were fulfilling prophecy. We understand, for instance, that Amos 8:11 tells us that at a certain time, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that there would be a famine in the earth. Not a famine of bread and of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now we see how over in Revelation, this is plainly shown to be fulfilled. These two witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. You see, God has everything planned. At the time, we may not understand. We can't understand it all yet. I don't mean that. But in the time we're living, the plan of God and his ways are much clearer than they were. So then another, we find that it of course, represented or is pictured also in Elijah's 3.5 years of drought. Again, another picture in the Old Testament, and how we see over here in the book of Revelation, the New Testament, how that fits in. Now, also, we understand that there were certain prophecies in the New Testament. Like, for instance, the prophecies of the seven churches, the prophecies of the seven seals, the prophecies of the seven trumpets. They would all be fulfilled, every one of them, in God's own way. And we're very glad that it's in his way, because his way is just right. Now, there were certain plagues that were brought about. The book of Revelation shows that certain plagues were necessary. And those, again, were pictured, some brought about by enemies. For instance, like Pharaoh's experience, resistance to God in Egypt. Now, Pharaoh didn't know what he was doing. He didn't realize that he was opposing God, and yet, from another standpoint, he was actually doing what God wanted. Because the Bible tells us that he showed his power in Pharaoh. Now suppose Pharaoh had been an easygoing type of a ruler that the Lord could influence very easily. Well, there wouldn't be any evidence of God's power at all. But because he was so stubborn and so insistent on his way, why, God's power was manifest. No question about it at all. The power of God must have been manifested there. And it was manifested in a way that no one could question. So again, we see how God's power and his ways are higher. And actually, even his enemies, they may think they're doing things against him, but actually, the wrath of God, man is ultimately going to praise God. And it speaks about the waters turning to blood see, it's in the 6th verse. Now, Brother Russell suggests in the point about the 7 plagues and pointing back to Egypt that it represented the waters turning to blood, represented making the doctrines so unpalatable that people could not possibly drink. Same with the water. When the water turned to blood in that land of Egypt, the people set about to dig new wells. Well, the net result was, we think that the Lord, in this particular statement, is saying that he would just see to it that the errors would not go too far by making some of those ideas, the false doctrines, so extremely unreasonable and unpalatable, the people would be saved from accepting them. This, we think, again, will ultimately work out for God's glory and for the blessing of the people in the millennial age and for the church that went through the experience. Now, in verse 7, it says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, this doesn't mean that when the Bible is through with its work. He is talking here about a specific 1260 years, a specific time that God is doing a certain work when it's in sackcloth and ashes, sackcloth. So let's not try to say that this is when the Bible is finished, because he's talking about a specific case right here, as we find in the context. So it apparently comes a time when there was a change in this picture. Their testimony was finished along the particular lines that God has planned and has prophesied. The beast we understand to be the counterfeit Christian form of government would make war against them and finally overcome them. Now, in Revelation 13, it tells us very plainly, verse 7, and it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. In other words, in this particular time, the great system would seem to triumph. And it did for a while. In the Daniel, again going back to the Old Testament and interpreting one with the other, we find that it says that he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. So we think that synchronizes with this thought, that God's people would finally be practically silenced. And this, as we understand, the Sardis period of the seven stages of the church. In the Sardis period, you know, it tells us very plainly, this is in the third chapter of Revelation, and here it tells us that be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So at this time, we understand that the work of the church was right at its very lowest ebb. There were some of the Lord's people there. And so we understand that at this time, it was reported by papacy in 1514 that all heresy had finally been put down. Now we believe that that synchronizes with this thought when they have finished their testimony in this particular way. And that was about 3.5 years before the Reformation in 1517 A.D. Verse 8 goes on to say that their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city called Sodom and Egypt. Now, this shows very, and where also our Lord was crucified. This is positive proof that he wasn't talking about literal cities, because our Lord was crucified, as we all know, in Jerusalem. So anyway, here they were laying there, according to the picture, but it says that the dead bodies, would not be suffered to be put in graves. The Diaglot translation, the common version simply says, the people, they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. But the Diaglot says, some of the people of all kindreds and nations. So we understand that this means the true followers of the law, those true ones of Sardis period, would not permit this actually to be buried. We think that they were trying to bury it. There were plenty of people who would like to bury the Bible, but it couldn't be done. Then at that time, the apostasy rejoiced. And history shows that at that particular time, the 3.5 years before the Revelation, before the Reformation, it was especially corrupt. That even the people of the reasonably well-minded people of the system were realizing the corruptness of that system. That they had the time when they were selling indulgences and all of those things, which were really very revolting. But then after 3.5 years, it tells us, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up upon their feet. Now this synchronizes with Daniel 11:34, where it tells about God giving a little help to his people. Yes, it was a little help, but the Bible then came to life again, something like a resurrection. We know that Luther saw the truth about justification by faith, the individual relationship of every person to God himself, that they didn't need a human priesthood. They didn't need an elaborate organization to come between them and the Heavenly Father. And this has caused a great fear to the apostasy. We believe it was also the time when it received a deadly wound, which of course was later healed. Now, but it was healed when the Protestants organized the state church, when the terror class again got hold of things and made an organized church class. Now, in verse 12, it says in the 11th verse, that great fear fell upon them. We know the Reformation did cause a great fear to the apostate system. Verse 12 says, they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, Jesus says that Capernaum was exalted to heaven because of the word of God that he preached to them. So we understand it has a similar meaning. He's not talking about the literal heaven, but the Old New Testament took their rightful place. But it was in the clouds of, and it was the clouds of trouble, in spite of the enemies. The loud voice in heaven, we believe, came from true Christians, Christians in heavenly places. There was a great demand for Bibles because God had given that little help so that they could again come to life. Now, in reprints 57:18, paragraph 2, our pastor suggests that these witnesses had a gradual rise, beginning from the Reformation. This also synchronizes with the cleansing of the sanctuary from the errors brought in by the desolating abominations. Some seem to have trouble with saying the sanctuary was cleansed in 1856, but if we remember the limitation, it was to be cleansed from the abomination, from the errors that the abomination of desolation brought in. And so that's what happened. Then there was what our pastor called a reformation by sects. Each one of them brought out some particular truth that had been long lost sight of under the errors of the great system, and each one would see those things. Perhaps they did start another sect. But regardless of that, the purification, the cleansing of the sanctuary class. Now the sanctuary are God's people. The sanctuary, we're told that ye are the temple of God. We are his sanctuary. They were cleansed from these defiling agents, ideas of papacy in 1846, the end of 2300 days, literal years. At the same time, printing was invented. Or rather, it printed by moving type, we understand, in 1440. And gradually, it made the Bible circulation possible. This is all a picture of these New and Old Testament being raised up to their rightful position at the right time. Then, at that time, it says they were carried up to heaven. In other words, they came out of the power of the great system. This was a gradual work, not finished until the time of the end, 1799. They tried hard to stop circulation of the Bibles. They burned them. They'd buy up a whole edition of the Bible and burn it. But what happened? They used the money that they got from the sale of those to print more Bibles. It was all, you see, God's time. The burning of the Bibles just increased the demand more and more. Voltaire opposed it. I was reading the reprints the other day about Ingersoll. He was a great opposer of the Bible. And at one time he said in 10 years nobody would even read the Bible. Now that's been probably 100 years ago or maybe 80 or 90 years ago. Well, we see how the power of God, you see, was with these two Old and New Testaments just the way God said. In the time of the end, knowledge increased, Bible societies were formed, and they printed Bibles by the millions. We're glad they're still doing it. This is, to me, quite a marvelous thing. There are Bible societies that are not specially financed by any sect of Christendom, but they're just printing the Bible itself and circling. Now, in the time then, we figure we find that in 1874 to 1878, that faithful and wise servant was found busy by God in dispensing meat in due season, as we find in Matthew 24:46. And because of that, scriptures show that he was made ruler over all his goods. Ruler not over his people, like some have said and tried to tell us, but ruler over his goods for the purpose to feed the household of faith. One picture shows the returned Lord himself girding himself and serving his people. Someone suggested that Brother Russell was a waiter, that he was the one that the Lord used. He gave him the food to pass it out to others. And I think that is still true, that we have those things, reprints. We have especially the reprints. To me, it's almost a miracle that we have those reprints, because they were published just at the time before the society began to throw everything overboard. You couldn't have done that, I believe, at any other time. It cost considerable to publish those reprints. And just at that particular time, the Lord saw to it that work was done. And how would we know what was written by that faithful and wise servant without the reprints? So we see then, the Bible, you see, is still being used of the Lord. But in this time that we're in now, and in the time when knowledge began to be increased, the interpretation of the Bible is most important. And we find that's just exactly what the Lord has done with us. He's blessed us. And I think, in my personal experience, whether or not I'm called a Russellite or not doesn't make any difference, but I do believe just what I've said now previously. And I think we should be less critical about him than anyone else. Now, others may bring up something, and it's proper if you feel disposed to investigate. That's your own business between you and the Lord. But I think we should be less critical of him than the others. You remember how when Thomas, the doubter, among other things, he got into his head that because he didn't see the Lord, you know, that one day, he says, except I shall put my finger in the print of his nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, the Lord said, be not faithless, but believe. In other words, if we're going to get so very critical, we're apt to make considerable trouble for ourselves, because the Lord, I believe, has used that faithful and wise servant to make these things clear to us. And knowing how God used his ministry in this particular time to give us the truth should be a very great help to us. Personally, I don't look for much new life. In fact, I've gotten so I don't like that term because of the way it's been used. In one place, Brother Russell says that we could look for just scintillations of light. That means something very little, just a very little. And now, I'm not what you'd call a real old-timer, only about 40 years compared with some of the others, but I've seen all kinds of new ideas come and take their toll among some of the friends, and pretty soon those things were forgotten. I've often wished I'd made a list of some of those things that, in my experience, that came along and troubled the friends, took some of them away for a while. But we do believe that those two witnesses were kept by God, and they're still kept by God. But we're blessed if we remember God's way of doing things, remember how he used certain ones. And to me, the fact that we have the plan, the fact that we know things that the world doesn't know, the religious world, they are really at sea. They don't know what's happening. But by the Lord's grace, because he has fed us with the truth, with his plan, we're not in that position. So I still trust in the wonderful keeping power of God over his work and his word, and I still am trying to hold to it and to be guided by him.
Thank you, Brother Sundbaum.
Our kind and loving loving Heavenly Father, we come to give Thee our thanks for all things, beginning with, especially with the gift of Thy beloved Son to be our Redeemer and our example. And now we do thank Thee for Thy Word, which has been kept and preserved in harmony with Thy will through Thy great power, even through all the dark ages of trouble. We know that Thy Word is going to be vindicated more and more. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us that faithful and wise servant to reveal to us Thy great plan of the ages. We thank Thee that we still hold to this great important truth of the two salvations, not only for us, but also for the poor groaning creation. Now we ask Thy continued blessing upon our fellowship together, upon the further sessions of the convention. And we thank Thee for the temporal blessings that have been provided by the Chicago class. Pray that Thou wouldst bless them for their efforts in serving us, and also the dear ones that are in the physical serving at the present time. We ask that Thou wouldst be with us in our fellowship and continued activities. In Jesus we pray. Amen.